We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
Some of you may have heard that last week I was given a crystal. I'm carrying it with me these days. Here is the crystal that was given to me on the behalf of one of the conferences of the last week or two. I was going to the conference, went up to the Dharma bookshop and bought it. And when they went there, they bought it for me because I had had so much fun at the expense of the New Age movement. They thought that I would enjoy it. And they got the people in the bookshop to explain why they were selling crystals and to tell them exactly what this crystal would mean for its owner. And so it's all written out for me, and here it is. What this does for me. I don't think it does it for you, and maybe the front row get the benefit, but certainly this is me. It activates and enhances the pineal and pituitary glands. It stimulates brain functions, amplifies thought forms, dispels negativity, receives, activates, stores, transmits, and amplifies energy, alignment with the higher self, emotional and mental clarity and balance, and is excellent for meditation. There it is. Now, so far, I haven't really noticed it having the big effect that it's having on me. It hasn't become apparent to me, but one of my problems is they didn't tell me what I was supposed to do with it, whether it goes up the nostril or in the ear or the mouth, whether you suck it or wear it on a chain around your neck. There's no instructions on how to use, so maybe I'm not using it the right way. Many of my friends are really glad to hear that it's going to dispel negativity in particular, but I'm still sufficiently negative about this that I presume it's not working properly. Here is this thing that is happening to me, and I've shared it publicly now. This is the second time I've shared publicly this great thing that has happened in my life. And last time I was criticised for sharing it by a Christian sister, and I'll share with you later the criticism she had with me making fun of my crystal. She thought it was a very inappropriate thing to do. And part of the reason I think it's an inappropriate thing to do from her viewpoint is that she has come under the influence and power of the teachings of John Wimber. What we're doing on these couple of days is to talk about evangelical ministry, its directions, which I take it are our concern. It's good if we can do it at the beginning of the year. It's bad doing it at the beginning of the year. It's very hard to remember. You know, I mean, we're still just kind of staggering back from holidays, many of us, and getting ourselves ready up for scripture teaching and all the other things that are about to happen on the first weekend of February as Sunday school gets underway, youth group gets underway. Now, this is the great time to come away, but spend a couple of days thinking about where we're going, to with like-minded friends, to be encouraged, to remind ourselves of the old truths lest we take them for granted, because it's the old truths which have the dynamic for changing our own lives as well as the dynamic for changing the lives of our congregations and all those committed to us and our nation. And like us all, we all just need to be reminded to read our Bibles and to pray and to preach the gospel every year, because it's the kind of thing that if you're not reminded, then after about 10 or 15 years, you've stopped doing it. Some of us after 10 or 15 months, some of us weeks, some of us days. And so we just need to keep reminding each other. But this morning, I'm going to speak on negativity, because this actually hasn't worked, on divisions and deceits and distractions. It's all negative, isn't it? Tomorrow we'll be on the positive sides of the directions. But that is, the problems of ministry are often attacks. Attacks that are not direct so much as oblique. Attacks of distractions from the work. Attacks of the divisions within the Christian community. And attacks of deceit, which nearly always are half true. The full-blown lies are easy to pick. Now, naturally the best ones are those which offer that kind of truth and credibility that appeals to our own unregenerate nature. And quite often the distractions and the deceits are the good instead of the best, aren't they? They're good things, they're just not really the best in essence of Christian ministry. And heresies always divide the church. In fact, of course, the word heresy starts off as the word for division. And division and deceit go hand in hand. It's the unity we have is a unity of mind. It's a unity of understanding. It's having a common mind. And therefore, when falsehood comes in and some people believe it, we no longer have a common mind. And if you don't have a common mind, then you only have false unity. And division is an inevitability down the track. And so we always are facing this problem of divisions and trying our level best to kind of patch them up and cover up the cracks in the wall with wallpaper. But it's how are we going to handle it in this year and the new set that is coming to us this year as opposed to last year, because changing the garb of division and deceit is common. So while the world is rejecting us and rejecting and ignoring us and scoffing at our message if they ever hear about it, we, I think, as evangelicals are being seriously weakened and defeated at home because we're having less and less confidence in the truth of the scriptures. I think that the authority of the Bible, which is now spoken of and drumbeaten more than ever, is also more undermined and less believed than ever. But everybody is saying, oh, it's the Bible, that's what I'm doing. I'm just Bible teaching. But in fact, the way in which everybody seems to be running to do everything else but Bible teaching, I suspect that we really have got a very serious lack of confidence that our message is really going to make any difference at all. That just keeping on preaching and praying is really going to change our land. I suspect people no longer believe it. Certainly as I read church growth books, there's a great disbelief that just gospel preaching will make any difference. Now, this is not just pessimistic Philip's perceptions of our present predicament. I take it as what the Bible is teaching. That is, the Old Testament throughout, whichever parts you want to be picking of it, is the story of Israel doing what I think evangelicals are doing now. That is, being faithless to the covenant. And it was their faithlessness to the covenant which was their undoing, much more than the opponents. It wasn't the giants in the land that they had to fear. It was the lack of belief in their own heart that they had to fear. And that seems to be still the problem. We are worried about the media, we're worried about the dirty, filthy capitalists, we're worried about the Marxists, we're worried about the atheists teaching scripture, teaching in our schools, we're worried about politics, we're worried about all kinds of people, we're worried about the giants of the land when we don't really worry enough about our faithfulness or faithlessness to the Word of God. Our real confidence that we will be able to conquer the land by the preaching of the gospel. It's the same under Moses, wasn't it? That the real problem was they wouldn't do what God said to do. It was the same in the time of the judges. It's the same with Saul, David, Samuel, Solomon, whichever one you want to go down. It's the persistent theme of the Old Testament, isn't it? But it's not just the persistent theme of the Old Testament, it's the New Testament theme too. That the New Testament is over again warning us to keep faith with God. And some of the warnings are what we would call, I suppose, morality, like 1 Corinthians 10. But quite a few of them are about ministry and theology. Colossians 2, for example, which I think in verses 6 to 10 is really the linchpin of what the Epistle of Colossians is about. That as you receive Christ Jesus, so you are to go on in him, rooted and built up in him, and not taken captive by things which do not come from Christ, that is, the philosophies, the false teachings which kidnap people, for we have our fullness in Christ, in whom all the fullness of Godhead dwelt bodily. A very free paraphrase, just to remind you of the drift of the argument. Or Galatians 3, you've been bewitched, who has bewitched you before whom Christ has been publicly portrayed as crucified? Or 2 Corinthians 11, I presented you as a pure virgin betrothed to Christ, but you are following other apostles, other Christ, another Jesus than the one that we preached. Or 2 Thessalonians 2, the warning of what it's going to be like in the last days, isn't it? Without actually struggling with who we're going to think the Antichrist is and that or which or whether we personalise it, it's still the same thing. that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is some matter that is easily unsettling us and alarming us because of prophecy or report that is going to say the Lord, day of the Lord has already come. Let no one deceive you. For the coming of deception is what Paul consistently expects. Remember the charge to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20. Verse 25 following. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from among your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. It's an interesting view of ministry, isn't it? The distortion of truth is the savagery of wolves. We're going to speak about deceit. The distortion of truth is the savagery of wolves, and the wolves are going to be from amongst you. Some of your own brethren, some of the people who are amongst you will be the wolves. The wolves don't only come from outside. And that it's a matter of such concern that Paul warned, he never stopped warning them, that this is what is coming. And of course, when we come to the pastoral epistles, it's full of it, isn't it? That in the appointment of elders in 1 Timothy, when Paul urged Timothy to stay on in Ephesus, that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies and so forth. Or in chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by the demons. And the doctrine of creation distorted and perverted, of course, on that occasion. Or in chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches false doctrines, doesn't agree with sound, Paul is expecting that people will, as he puts it in 2 Timothy there, that people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. That is, it's not just that I am pessimistic about the state of the church in Australia today. The Bible warns me to be pessimistic about the state of the church in Australia today. The Bible indicates where the problem is going to be, and it indicates it especially to elders, that we must be concerned that this is what is happening and what will happen. That people will keep turning aside from the truth of the gospel. Now, we must become wary of becoming Pharisees in our task as the watchmen of the flock. The Pharisees who listened only to trap Jesus in his words, as it says in Matthew 12:10, Luke 12:13. They didn't listen to Jesus to hear Jesus, but to find fault. And it's easy to become like that as the elders and leaders of congregations, isn't it? So that we don't actually listen to people to hear what God says, we listen to hear where they've made their mistake and can show them in error later. We must beware of becoming like the disciples who wanted to stop the exorcist in Mark 9 because he wasn't one of them. Doesn't fit into our group, our camp. We're not one of our associates, therefore stop him from exorcising. And we must beware of lacking the generous gospel heart of the Apostle Paul, who could rejoice in the letter of the Philippians about people who were preaching out of envy and rivalry. It's so easy to be niggardly in heart, as opposed to generous like Paul, who's more concerned with the victory of the gospel than his own reputation. And we must beware of becoming like the Ephesian church in Revelation 2, who is commended for its intolerance of wickedness and falsehood, of the false apostles, etc., but who in the process have lost their first love. We're going to beware of the problems of being watchmen, which are very real. And we must be like the Bereans, who received the word of God with eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see that what Paul was saying was true. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? As new teachers, new teaching comes, new books, new ideas come into your city, and here comes another idea. Have you read this one? People are always pressing books upon me. Have I read this book? Have I read that book? My milkman does it, only his are all Shirley MacLaine's and things like that. And each time you've got to really be like a Berean is very difficult. It's much easier to say, oh, forget it. You know, I don't need to hear from you or what this book is about. This can't be right. I've got it true. The Bereans really are noble in that they want to hear what God has to say and search daily to see if it's true. And therefore, we've got to be like the Ephesian elders, keeping watch and guard over our own members who will distort the truth, not just the outsiders. And like the elders in Crete that Titus has to appoint, we must be people who hold so firmly to the truths of the gospel that we can encourage those who believe and refute those in error. Refutation is part of the ministry of the gospel. Therefore, confrontation is part of it. And for some of us, by personality, that's appallingly difficult. And some of us, by personality, that's appallingly easy. We mustn't be quarrelsome, for the Lord's servant mustn't be a quarrelsome person. And those of us who find refutation and confrontation easy, we've got to keep remembering those words at the end of 2 Timothy, that we rebuke and refute with gentleness, trusting the Lord will bring them to repentance. And those of us who do not like the confrontation and who walk away from it, well, we've got to be encouraged too, haven't we? Like the Epistle to Jude, we must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We've got to keep on admonishing and rebuking. It's not an easy task. It's a very hard task in ministry, and I think that's why we get weary by the end of every year and why we need the encouragement and fellowship of each other from time to time. It's not an easy task. It's a hard task. It's easier to be cynical and sceptical about all new ideas. It's easier to be openly gullible to the latest fad and fashion than it is to keep listening and weighing up what is being said and evaluating it so that where necessary we can go on in new understanding and where necessary we can refute what is false. That is very much harder. And I, for one, am getting tireder and tireder of having to come to terms with yet another new book, yet another new idea, yet another new teaching. I want to say, haven't I read it all now? Haven't I learnt it all now? Do I have to really take on yet another way of thinking? I'm tired. I know that my way of thinking can't possibly be right because I have got enough thinking to realise I'm not God. But at the same time, it's such a strain to hear yet another theory. It's also hard when the division and the diversion, the distraction and the deceit is from amongst our friends or our old friends or our pretended friends or our own congregation. When I hear of people who are members of our church in yesteryear and with whom we shared great personal interest and love and affection, now teaching the exact reverse of what we used to agree upon, it's very painful. And you tend to think, well, maybe the Word of God hasn't got the power. I mean, why don't they understand from what we agreed upon, what they heard, what they were taught, what I taught them, that now they cannot be right? Or maybe what I taught them was right and they are now right too, that I haven't understood the message. It's very painful when it's people within your own. And when you're the pastor of a congregation and the congregation is splitting right in front of you, and that is a terrible pain, isn't it? It's painful because all the personal relationships broken up, but because we're sufficiently godless, it's painful to us because it's a declaration of our inefficiency and our failure as a shepherd, that we're allowing the sheep to be divided like that, although the Bible would warn us it's going to happen. But we don't really believe the Bible's story at that point. It wouldn't happen in my church. Couldn't happen at St. Matthias. No way. Derek is with us. It's hard, I think, and it's part of the reason I want us to be together. It's hard when it's not just within our congregation, but it's within our fellow evangelical churches. It used to be simple to encourage our friends to go to things like Scripture Union Beach Missions. because Scripture Union Beach Missions all believed the same thing. But we can't anymore encourage people to go to Scripture Union Beach Missions because we never know what the Beach Mission's going to be teaching the team. We have to now check out each of the teams and say, no, we don't really think that's a good team to go to. Why don't you go to this team or that team? That's very hard. It's very hard when, of course, some of them are already going to a team, been going for 3 or 4 years, and a new leader comes in with a new, not just method of reaching the Beach Mission community, a new theology by which to reach the Beach Mission community. And you seem to be very obstreperous, difficult, ornery, cussed, unpleasant personality when you won't stand and support something as biblical and evangelical as Scripture Union should be. And yet, if we're going to work together as evangelicals across our churches, be it interdenominationally, non-denominationally, or just in our local minister's fraternal or whatever it may be, the new teachings that lead astray some of our brothers and sisters in the ministry makes working together harder and harder. And it's not just our local church is divided, but the evangelical cause is getting divided. And therefore, we're making less and less impact. It's hard when there is so much to do already, isn't there? If we could work 100 hours every week, we still don't feel we'd be reaching the community with the gospel. But to waste 40 hours of 100 just picking up the pieces from false teaching and deceit and division, those 40 seem to feel like 100, don't they? And you don't actually ever get out and do the work that you really felt ordained, called, or however you got into this job in the first place. You thought you were going to go and preach the gospel to see the nation saved, and what you're doing is holding people apart and picking up people who are falling by the wayside and never getting there. So where are we now? Well, I take it that all heresies are a distortion of the truth, but they're not all bad for us. They can be used and are used to sharpen our understanding of the truth. All of them succeed because they play upon our weaknesses. And so all of them, therefore, can be used to show up our own weaknesses. Why is it appealing to me? It's appealing to me because I am in error myself. Why am I in error myself? It's like sicknesses. It's like the symptoms of sickness. They're unpleasant. You don't want them. You can't desire them. But they actually show you where your problems are. And when heresies succeed, then you can see where we're sick. You can see what the problems are. And as new ideas come that are erroneous, so I'm forced back to the scriptures to understand them more clearly. David was very helpful this morning, isn't it? The verse that you don't understand, the verse that's odd, the verse that's weird, is often the verse that's going to open up the passage for you so that you're reading it without your filters. Well, likewise, the heretic is the person who helps me understand the Bible better too. I mean, I can know the end point is it's wrong, and yet he sees it from the scriptures here. That nearly always provokes me then to have to go back and look at what the scripture is saying in terms other than the terms I normally read it. That's why nearly all the commentaries I find value from are the commentaries written by heretics. And I find it very difficult to read evangelical conservative commentaries without nodding off to sleep because it's just my filter. And I just keep on saying, yeah, that's right, yeah, he's got that right, yeah, I could have written this myself, what am I reading it for? And of course it's not true, I couldn't have, and I'm not really reading the Bible anymore. So it's much better, I find, speaking as I am to pastors, these things get taped and then sent to other people. As a pastor to pastors, I personally find it much more stimulating to read the heretics, because that then forces me to say, now why are they wrong from the Bible, which then forces me to look at the Bible more carefully and sometimes find out they're not wrong. I was wrong and I was the heretic. And that's very useful, isn't it? The fundamental weakness I want to commend to you over the 2 days that we have at the moment is this lack of confidence in the Word of God. And I think it's revealed in these two ways today, that we are turning to alternatives in order to make our ministries work. We're getting distracted and deceived and divided in order to try and make our churches grow. Tomorrow night as it will be, I'm going to talk about we're not using the Bible to seriously reform our churches. We're straitjacketed by a whole range of other things, and it's not just that there's a negative, other people are giving us alternatives which are leading evangelicals away. There's a positive. We've got to take hold of the Bible again ourselves and look at what we're doing, because what we're doing is in error. That's why we keep on being deceived and distracted. That's tomorrow night. Tonight, today, all negativity. The distractions. Well, this is the least significant. I'm going to start with distractions, then go to divisions, and then deceit, which I think is the big one. Most of the distractions I have, I think you have, are the time-consuming trivia. It's mainly got to do with institutional maintenance, hasn't it? We are ministering, most of us, in very old institutions. And old institutions gather up bric-a-brac and garbage. I know no buildings that collect so much garbage as church buildings. It has to do with the fact that no one in a congregation ever has authority to throw anything out. So when it's no longer being used, it's just put over in the corner, together with what wasn't used the year before, or the year before, or the year before. And it's not until about 10 years down the track that somebody can't stand it any longer and they have a working bee and throw everything out that they can lay hands on, including the things that you wanted to keep. And then for the next 10 years you collect up junk around the church hall. Is that fair to your church halls? Are you more efficient? And I think it's got to do with it. In a church, no one has authority to throw anything out. And in a sense, that's a physical symbol of the spiritual reality of church life. That once an institution or organisation is started, Sunday school, mother's club, ladies' sanctuary guild, or whatever it may be, no one has the authority to stop it. Everyone has the authority to start, no one has the authority to stop it. And so we've just gathered up over 300-400 years since the Reformation a whole junk of things that are no longer useful, but no one can throw out. And if you try, you'll find out that someone actually wanted it somewhere. Even if they haven't been to church for 20 years. Now, we spend in our old institutions more and more labour maintaining and less work actually going out and doing the work. And I personally think it is one of the chief reasons why churches grow or don't grow has to do with their youth or their age. I don't think it has almost anything to do with their theology. It certainly hasn't got anything to do with being charismatic, because there are many non-charismatic churches that grow just as fast as charismatic churches, but they are nearly all young. The older you are, the more dead weight you've got to carry, the harder it is to get anything done. That is, in practicalities, it's easier to start a new ministry than to transform a present ministry into something better. It's easy just to start a new thing. A different day of the week, a different time, kick off elsewhere. David may like to share with us some of his experiences from trying to kick off a new thing he was trying, which he told me about, which I think's got some marvellous illustrations, but I better not use in case he doesn't want to use, that he spoke to me privately about in a meeting he was starting up called Not the 8 O'Clock Service, which really was a marvellous, I mean the title's brilliant to start with. I was immediately envious that he had someone who could think up such a good title, but has some marvellous illustrations of how old churches can't cope with something as new as evangelism. Now, that's our character. All evangelical churches I know are now in danger of swallowing the camels while they try and strain out the gnats. We really are in danger of doing it, that we fight and squabble internally in congregational life over things that are just so stupid, while the whole world marches steadily into hell. We're so busy fighting trivia, administering dead horses and maintaining lost causes that we just haven't got the time and energy to put into gospel ministries anymore. And the average pastor that I speak to, and my own life when I look at it, everything gets done except actually eyeball-to-eyeball evangelism. How many evangelism contacts people are you evangelising at the moment? It wasn't like what you dreamt of when you were in theological college or as you entered, is it? It moves a long, long way away from that. And it's not that I don't want to evangelise my neighbours, I just haven't got the time in my schedule anymore. He said, well, how much time have you got? I said, I've got all week. I can do anything I want to all week. But frankly, I just don't get to do it. And so, but it's all right. I've got lots of lay people. They're out doing it, which I know is not true. So, how many of the old structures are we as an evangelical body going to keep up? Because we've created hundreds. missionary societies by the scores. I actually heard about a missionary society the other day. It's not in the state of New South Wales, but I won't mention which one it is, which for 20 years has employed a full-time worker here in Australia in this state, raising support for their missionary enterprise, but during those 20 years has not had one missionary on the field. That's a marvellous symbol of evangelicalism there, isn't it? Huh? He is, I'm glad to hear, being sufficiently able to raise enough support to keep himself going in this ministry. Now, how many kinds of evangelical organisations are there like that? And at what point do you say, forget it? You know, let the Liberals have that one. Let whoever wants to take, let the Charismatics have that one if they want to. Let's create a new thing. In fact, how long are we going to carry on with the word evangelical? Because it has become so broad, seeing we became so powerful that it was worth being an evangelical, it has become so broad that I think there's a good chance that the Ayatollah, if he'd hung around, could have joined us. He certainly has been called a fundamentalist, which used to be us. But, you know, we moved away from fundamentalism with a good reason and became evangelical. But now, what does it mean to be an evangelical? I'm told about evangelical Roman Catholics. My forefathers would have croaked to think of the possibility of an evangelical Roman Catholic. They would have rejoiced and be glad, but they would have expected them to leave Rome, wouldn't they? Whereas now, anybody and everybody can be an evangelical. It's really a meaningless term now. Well, that's very sad, especially as we've set up organisations with the word evangelical in it. It's very hard to know. Do we just let them go? The Australian Fellowship of the Evangelical Students. I've worked in the student world now for a long time, so I know more about that than the other areas. But we nearly lost it in the 70s completely. With the demise of the SCM, the old home of the Liberals, it went out of existence. So what happened when it went out of existence? All the Liberals joined AFES. And so the AFES really just became the melting point of all Christians. Campus after campus changed the name from Evangelical Union to Christian Union, and the Christian Union was now indistinguishable from the 1960s SCM. Very sad. Well, was that the time to just run up the flag and say, OK, let them have it and let's start something new? I thought it was, but I'm very glad under God that Andrew Reid has really done a tremendous work in turning it around, and the AFES really has come back to its evangelical moorings. But at tremendous cost, at enormous cost, and it almost went out backwards in the process of the exercise. And, well, there's more and more of our Christian groupings that are like that, that I personally am very worried about. You can ask me about question time, I won't necessarily speak. All right. This also, of course, is part of the Wimber problem, because Mr. Wimber makes it explicit in his books that the group that he is targeting for what they call the third wave of the Holy Spirit are conservative reformed evangelicals. Those who are not anti-charismatic, the fundamentalist fringe, nor those who have become charismatics, but those who are open to the charismatic movement and the movement of the Spirit while not themselves being charismatic. It's a marvellous form of argument called claiming the middle ground. For who wants to call themselves a closed-mind, anti-charismatic fundamentalist? You see, you're not going to really line yourself up with that, are you? It's all put in such pejorative, negative terms that you're not going to say I'm that. And you know that you're not a charismatic. And you want to be someone who's open-minded and willing to see where God's Spirit leads. Well, if you are, then you ride the third wave with Mr. Wimber. It's a lousy form of argument, but I'll draw your attention to it. The argument from the middle ground. Mr. Wimber is actually going to bring to us further divisions. He naturally, of course, disowns the idea of divisiveness, and of those who will support him will see that I am the divisive person because I am not accepting the movement of the Holy Spirit. But he is not aiming to recruit non-Christians into the work of the Holy Spirit. Oh, he evangelises. But he's not really evangelising, he's training Christians. He makes it a fence for the work that he does. He doesn't come here to run an evangelistic campaign in the Horden Pavilion. He comes to run a training program for Christians in the Horden Pavilion. And which Christians does he want to train? The evangelicals. And what does he want to train them in? Being non-evangelicals. Or rather, in being the new evangelical, him. He who has actually now disowned evangelicalism while trying to hang on to the name evangelical. That's divisive, in my view. I think it's profoundly divisive. Now, sometimes divisions just come out of personality clashes within our congregations, don't they? Sometimes they come from the fact that people do have different experiences, different cultures, and our ethnic ministries these days show real difficulty in getting people to relate to each other, and the youth experience of modern Australia is very different to the predecessors, and so keeping young people and old people in the same churches, the generational gap is very real as a division, etc. And divisions are always painful. But I want to encourage you, friends, to see that divisions are inevitable. They are inevitable. That is what the scriptures foretell are going to happen. And they're not only inevitable, they are with good effect. There is that very strange verse in 1 Corinthians 11, isn't it? Which verse is it? I can't always remember. Where he says that he partly expects that it will be true that there are divisions amongst you. It's not like I'm looking at 1 chapter, Corinthians 12, that's why I'm not finding it. It does help to get the right chapter. No doubt there will be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval, verse 19. Right, verse 18, in first place I hear when you come together as a church there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. It is in the process of division that faithfulness comes out. Divisions are to be expected, and they have their good effect amongst us. We avoid divisions within our congregations as pastors by bringing people to a common mind, by teaching the truth and making that common mind the basis of our unity and fellowship. What's the basis of the unity and fellowship within your congregation? I tend to think it's because they've come from an Anglo-Saxon background, their great-grandfathers were Baptists or Methodists, and so therefore you're now uniting, or Baptists, or they were Anglicans, and whatever it may be. Our ethnic-centred churches, because that's what they are, aren't they? I mean, if you're a Welshman, you're a Methodist. If you're a Scotsman, you're a Presbyterian. If you're an Englishman, you're an Anglican. They're terribly ethnocentric, are not Christ-centred. They're not common-mind churches. It may be that their grandfather was converted through the army, and that's why we're salvationists today. But it has very little to do with joining because of a common mind. And so the basis of the congregation is not a common mind. Well, those kinds of congregations have tremendous potential for splitting, because they've never actually sat down and agreed on the common mind. Oh, we all have a doctrinal basis, don't we? I can't remember the last time we went through the 39 articles with our congregation. When was the last time you went through the basis of faith, whatever it is that you have, with your congregation, and actually seen whether people agree or disagree? Now, some of us with tighter membership in our church structures can find that easier. But I suggest to you, what is it that they would resign from the church over? It usually has to do with moving the table 6 inches this way or removing a plaque from the wall, much more than that you've shifted in your Trinitarian understanding marginally. I don't think people really resign over that, do they? Send back their covenant pledge, or whatever it may be. In division, we need to reassure those who are faithful to the gospel. But we must not hold to unity at all costs. And in the great teaching on the church and God's aim for uniting the church and the body of Christ, uniting all things under Christ, I think evangelicals have been sucked in to believe that unity is the ultimate good in church life. I don't believe that's the case. Unity is not the ultimate good in church life. Being under Christ is the ultimate good. And it's unity under Christ only that is good. Unity for unity's sake is bad. Because what it tempts us to do all the time is water the faith down to the lowest common denominator. We can't do that, friends. We must water our membership down by the truth of the gospel. We mustn't water the faith down to what is acceptable to the greatest number. And we don't do it very consciously, do we? That's the trouble, we do it unconsciously. And we blur important dividing lines, very important ones. You see, we as evangelicals have come to an understanding of what are unimportant dividing lines, although they are dividing lines amongst us. Infant baptism, believer's baptism. Bishops or presbyters. The Lord's Supper by individual cups or one cup. Playing musical instruments for our free Presbyterian brethren or not. We've come to see that there are certain things that we may hold dearly to, we may be committed to as even what the scriptures are saying, but yet we've got to acknowledge that our brother who comes to a different conclusion on the Bible on that subject does so with an equal commitment to the Bible. We think they're wrong, but they truly are brothers because they believe the Bible the same. And so we've worked together for more than 100 years, I think, in great harmony and fellowship. But we have held together because we say certain things like justification by faith alone, like the authority of the scriptures alone, like the deity and humanity of Christ, like the centrality of the cross, like the substitutionary atonement. We've held those things have to be in unity and agreement. So they're non-negotiables. Well, unfortunately, in the modern evangelicalism, all those are negotiable again. All those are up for grabs. People will tick the square time after time, but when you actually spell out what they believe, they don't believe those things. But they are quite weak in those areas. And David's point, I think, is true of Australia, as he observes of England, that an understanding of justification is very light in the Australian Christian community. And I think it's getting lighter and lighter. And when you lose touch with justification by faith alone, you lose touch with the real theology of the gospel, don't you? And a whole pack of cards will just collapse. The whole house collapses. Luther's one discovery gave him the opportunity of building a whole house. You take away that discovery and we've lost the lot. And that is what is weakening. And that is our danger. Which brings me then to deceit. I think it's both the nature and the weapon of the devil. John chapter 8, where Jesus speaks of the devil. He lies by nature, it is nature, and it is his chief weapon. And of course it is at that point that he is the exact antithesis of God, who is truth, and whose spirit sword is the word of truth. Therefore, if we're going to study the devil and Satan and spiritual warfare, which is what Mr. Wimber is encouraging us to do, we must look very carefully at the devil and spiritual warfare from God's terms rather than from Satan's terms. For there's nothing that Satan would like to deceive us more on than Satan. And the great danger, it seems to me, in the study of the spiritual warfare and the whole area of demons and demonization and exorcisms and all that we are being encouraged to, the great danger is that we take on board the teaching from the experience of the world filtered through Satan's terminology rather than from the teaching of Scripture by which we then look at the experiences of the world. We must understand spiritual warfare on God's terms. Now, of course, at this point so far, Mr. Wimber would agree with me, although I don't believe he does it in fact. The devil, you see, lies about anything and everything. His lies are particularly about God. You will not die, did God really say? About Jesus, that his victory is not complete on the cross. That he truly was not God become man, about ourselves, that we could never be forgiven, the great accuser, that we can fall under his power so easily, about the gospel, that it's not true, there will be no day of judgment, there will not be a final day, but chiefly, I think, about himself. And the great lie that he wants us to believe is that he has power. Power and status even independent of God. Dualism is one of his great desires for us to suck. If we can all become dualists, there are two gods, the good and the bad, and go through life with this idea of the good and the bad all the time, the good God, the bad God, with the great battle taking place that we're not sure who's going to win, he has perverted the gospel magnificently. And we will never come to God that way. And that is a great danger that is there today, friends. A dualism that will always be denied theoretically, but in practice, in the nitty-gritty of how people are feeling, how they're talking, they are becoming more and more dualistic. Now, of course, there is a dualism in the Bible. There is the opponent of God, isn't there? But it's a subordinate dualism. Satan is always the Lord's messenger, doing God's bidding and doing God's work. And whatever power and authority he may have had in this world, his power and authority has been destroyed in the cross of Jesus. Stripped of his power, and he's been made a public spectacle of in the crucifixion. What the school of signs and wonders is encouraging us to as evangelicals is what they call a paradigm shift. And it's a good way of understanding what is happening. They're saying that we have the filter, the experiences of our theological view of the world, which means that doesn't matter what happens in the experiences of the world, we evangelicals do not see the devil's hand in it. We see it in materialistic cause and effect terms. They say we have been invaded by Enlightenment philosophy. And so we are in fact materialists in our thinking. And what the paradigm shift is that we need, the shift in our heads, the new glasses we need to put on, are the spiritual glasses, the supernaturalistic glasses. The glasses of the medieval world, of the animist world, of the third world, where you don't explain things in terms of cause and effect, of natural consequences, of natural laws or anything like that. You explain things all in the terms of spiritual personalities and beings doing things. It is this supernaturalistic world, they say, which is the place where you see miracles taking place. You see exorcisms. It's in the third world, the mission field, where you see it, where real church growth is taking place, as opposed to the Western world, where your church hasn't grown much lately. Whereas you see, if you went into the spiritist world, you would see churches grow enormously because they are unshackled from the Enlightenment philosophy that we have imbibed. And they expect to see miracles, and they do see them. Now, paradigm shift is a good way of talking about the whole issue, I think. It's correct, because facts are meaningless. It's the interpretation of facts which is the key. This table should suddenly rise from the ground and then settle down is, if it were to happen, a fact. But it's meaningless. Why did it rise? For what purpose, under what control? All that will come from your interpretation, won't it? From your theological viewpoint. I mean, if we had gathered here today on the grounds that this was a convention of magicians, of the stage kind of craft magicians, you would know that it's all done with mirrors, and you'd be looking for where the mirrors are. If we'd gathered here on the grounds that we're an occult group meeting as a Satanist church, well, then you'd be looking for something quite different, wouldn't you? If we'd gathered here as a physics lesson, then you would be, again, looking for a different thing.
The explanations, the interpretations are quite different. I met a man who's now given up Christianity. He had been converted a week or two before he went off with YWAM to evangelise the world. And as he travelled the world, he was instructed on how to conduct evangelistic campaigns, how to get people to speak in tongues, how to do miracles, how to exorcise and all the rest of it with big manuals. And he was in a crowd in India, in the marketplace, healing, because that was the order of the evangelistic day. And so he was going around the crowd, laying hands on people, healing them. He said no one was actually getting healed, but that didn't matter. That was his job, so he was doing it. And when he laid hands on one man, the man fell to the ground and started writhing and shouting out at the top of his voice. So he said, I thought to myself very quickly, what is happening here? He says, it's an evil spirit. This man is under the control of the demons. What I've got to do is exorcise him. So I went back into my head to work out all the different things, the procedures you have to follow through the exorcisms, all the memory verses I had, and then I started the exorcism process, and I was praying over him and shouting over him, and he was shouting back at me, and we're having this great spiritual tussle taking place, and the crowd gathered around because of the noise and the hubbub and all the rest of it. And he said, I was really getting worked into it, and I was getting all the verses out right and shouting all the right incantations. And he said, and the leader of my group came over to see what was happening, to offer help. And as soon as he saw what was happening, he said, praise the Lord, he's speaking in tongues. Now, at this point, what's happening? I'll tell you the fact. The fact is there's a man lying on the ground shouting. But what is happening? See, the fact doesn't tell you anything, does it? The interpretation is what is important. And the interpretation can be very different from one person to another. As different as it's the devil, it's the Holy Spirit. Of course, it could be an epileptic fit, couldn't it? Could be drunk. Could be just sick of Western missionaries. There are lots of other interpretations that could be possibly going, aren't there? This man, after 3 years of full-time evangelism with YWAM, gave it away as a lot of hocus-pocus nonsense. He saw too much, and it's very hard to persuade him to the truth of the gospel now, let me tell you. Paradigms is what it's about. And we're being asked to give up the paradigm of Reformed Evangelical Christianity to take on the paradigm of signs and wonders. Well, I am happy that we are challenged with the view that we have taken damage, we evangelicals, from our apologetic, from our defence of the faith against liberalism, which is the form within Christianity that the Enlightenment has come to us. For 100 years we've been arguing theologically with the liberals. And when you argue for 100 years with someone, you do tend to start framing and thinking in their categories to some extent. And I think you can see it's happening. And that's sad. What do I mean? The word series of commentaries that you see come out. Peter O'Brien's one was the first out in the Colossians series. Some of them are excellent commentaries, but they are purported to be an evangelical series, the evangelical series. But when you look at them, quite a few of them are just straight good old-fashioned liberalism that 30 years ago no evangelical would have dared to sign his name to, as they discredit the authorship, the human authorship, the historical reliability of all pieces of the Bible. Now, there are some editions of it, like Peter O'Brien's, I just thought I'd better point out, they're absolutely straight up and down good old-fashioned evangelicalism with great academic scholarship. But there are others, they're not even vaguely evangelical. And yet, they're now all called evangelical. And liberalism has sucked us in at certain points. That's true. But I believe that Reformed evangelical faith has always been supernaturalistic. Always believed in the rebirth. It's like when the charismatics told us that we had a forgotten person in the Holy Trinity. It's just garbage. Every decade for the last 200 years, a major evangelical work was written on the subject of the Holy Spirit. All the way down the history of the Katoomba Convention, major speaking engagements were done on the work and the person of the Holy Spirit. He was never forgotten amongst evangelicals. It's just not true. And it's not true that we have been anti-supernaturalistic or haven't believed in the power of prayer or haven't seen healings or believed in healings or prayed for healings. You ever been in a church where they don't pray for healings? Never. I've never seen such a thing. And we've always prayed and believed in prayer. I think it's a nonsense. Furthermore, the reformers, who were pre-enlightenment, the reformers had the same scepticism about miracles as we do, because they were confronted with the Romans and the Anabaptists, the extremes of the Anabaptists anyway, who carried on with the same kind of miraculous signs and wonders that the present so-called evangelical third wavers are carrying on with, lengthening legs and straightening backs and all kinds of wonderful things taking place, clocks standing still and all the rest of it. And you will read the reformers vigorously attacking it in much the same way as I hope we will. We've got to call fraud, fraud in any generation. And that's not being enlightenment, that's not being materialist, that's not being mechanists in our thinking. And it's always been, thirdly, the case that evangelicals have rejected things like the miracles at Lourdes or Fatima, which are done in the name of Mary, or the ministries of men like Ignatius Loyola or a woman like Teresa of Avila. We actually reject them because they do not preach the Lord Jesus Christ but proclaim Mary and the intermediary work of the saints and priestcraft and a whole range of things, which, I may say, when you read the books of Mr. Wimber, he advocates as great examples of the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm sorry, friends, I'm not going to be sucked into thinking that Ignatius Loyola and the whole creation of the Jesuit movement was the work of God. The whole creation of the Jesuit movement was their design to destroy the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it was set up to do. I don't think it comes from the Holy Spirit. I've got another home for it. I don't think we've been anti-materialistic, but I do think we've tried to emphasise a little bit too much the responsibility of sin being in the heart of the human, and have possibly underestimated or not taught enough the work of the devil in blinding the mind of everybody. I think that could be levelled against us, but it's not because of materialism. It's rather because of the apologetic, which desires to show that people are responsible for their own sin, which is true, but it's also true that they're under the power of the evil one. And so I take it the new paradigm we're being offered is really quite erroneous, for it accepts far too much power of the devil, and it minimises where the devil has his real power. He has his real power not amongst Christians, but in the world, and not in kind of crippling disease, but in lies. You see, it underestimates the break with the devil's power in the cross and in the gospel. I looked carefully at the 50 songs that were taught at the last Wimber Convention down in Canberra. Of the 50 songs, none of them, the only songs that were provided for the conference goers, none of them were about the historic events of Christianity. Every one of them was about the experience subjectively of Christianity today. Jesus dying on the cross was an irrelevance. Now, of course, you'll never get them to say that. They'll always say Jesus dying on the cross is the central part of the whole Christianity, but it's not the central part of their songs. It's not even in their songs. The Jesus of history is an irrelevance to them. The Jesus of the present is all that matters. The Jesus of the present is nothing if it's not the Jesus of history. And the victory of Jesus in your heart is the victory of the cross, or it's not a victory at all. And the great emphasis is not upon the pagan world being under dominion of evil, blinding them from seeing the gospel. The great emphasis is upon Christians being in danger of demonisation. It is a sad thing. But deism and dualism have come to life again. That's what the theological, philosophical problems are. Because they haven't worked out the relationship between the natural and the supernatural. It's not theistic that God is in everything working out his good purpose. It's dualistic. And so you only really see God in the miraculous, just as you only really see the devil in the miraculous. And so unless there's something bizarre taking place, the spiritual warfare is not on. me sitting down and talking to a person and explaining to them just quietly and calmly that Jesus died on the cross for them, and them saying, if that's true, then I've got to give my life to Jesus Christ, and me saying, yes, well, why don't we pray together, and they give that. That's not spiritual warfare, according to it. You see, there's no spiritual warfare in that. That's a nothing. But him falling down in a great fit, and me yelling and ranting and shaking, and seeing the shaking, now we've got spiritual warfare. Of course, the problem with all that is it just leads to more and more superstitious nonsense. More cons, more put-ons, it creates its own healings. That's why the person came and objected to me so strongly, complaining about my attitude to the crystal. I was making fun of the devil and his works. Don't I understand that this kind of New Age Christology stuff, this kind of New Age, it's dangerous. It has got people in its powers. It's perverting Christians. It's holding back the church from doing its work. And what are you doing, Philip? You're making fun of it. I said, yes, like the prophets of old made fun of Baal. It seemed to be a perfectly appropriate thing for a prophet to do, is to make fun of the work of the devil, because the work of the devil's a lie. It's a nonsense. This is a broken bit of an old chandelier made in the 1920s and sold for $2 to some gullible idiot. That's all that is. Does nothing for anybody, no matter where you poke it in your body. It's a complete irrelevance. I'm happy to make fun of it. Why do I make fun of it? Because I know a lie is a lie, and the best way to point out a lie is to yell out that the emperor has no clothes on. It's the best way, isn't it? Why didn't she want me to be doing that? Because she believes the lie. She actually believes that the crystal has got power over people. What power has it got? It has got power over people, but what power has it got? The power it has got is the power you give it when you believe. That's the power. It's the only power. And that power she gives it, because Mr. Wimber is the Christian New Age movement. That's exactly what it is. That's what it's all about. And the one thing you can't do is laugh at the devil. Whereas I'm sure we should laugh. It's encouraging Christians not to be afraid of him anymore. Look through 1 John. The Son of God's come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy them. The one who is in us is more powerful than one who is in the world. The whole world is under, but we have been transferred out of the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Oh, sure, he is a roaring lion seeking to whom he may devour, but resist him. Now, next time you go down to the Taronga Zoo and you fall into the lion's pit, resist him. You don't resist the average lion, do you? We're not talking about the average lion, we're talking about a defeated one. One who, as Luther says, had his teeth pulled. Still give you a nasty gumming, but he's had his teeth pulled. And so the James reference is, resist the devil and he will flee from you. He's defeated. He's destroyed. And the way in which we can give him power in our life is by believing that he can have power in our life. And therefore, the more exorcisms you conduct, the more exorcisms you will have to conduct. Because every time you are conducting exorcisms, you are agreeing with the devil's diagnosis of the situation. He has power in the lives of Christians. And the more you preach the cross of Jesus, the fewer exorcisms you will ever have to conduct. Because the more you preach the cross of Jesus, the more people will be persuaded that the devil is defeated. And so they won't be looking under the bed every night before they get into it, fearful that he might capture them unawares. And when people start going around exorcising the path to the church and exorcising the bell and exorcising the pew and the third pew in the back row and exorcising crystal stuff. Got about as much brains as that. Stupid. Utterly inane stupidity. When they do it in the name of Jesus, I think it's blasphemy. I think it's awful. You think back to the exorcisms that are in the New Testament. Legion, naked, cutting himself, living amongst the tombs. That's not Mrs. Gordon sitting in the fourth row on a Sunday morning whose great-great-grandfather happened to be a member of the Masonic Lodge, and so therefore getting a lower back pain now, which is really because one leg's shorter than the other and needs leg pulling. It's a million miles from Legion, isn't it? And how did Jesus exorcise? By teaching the truth. Casts out the demons in Mark chapter 1. And what are they astonished at? His teaching. It's the truth that is that we worship God by, not the lies. And so, friends, I'm more sure than ever we've got to get back to teaching the truth. That this is the big distraction that's coming our way now, to try and tackle the pagan world, not by preaching the cross of Jesus, but by engaging in ourselves in the kind of spectacular, supernaturalistic, materialistic kind of magic shows. And they are counterproductive, because they agree with the basic assumption of spiritual warfare that the devil wants us to agree to, namely that he has a power that he lost at Calvary. There you go. I went longer than I was going to go. Tomorrow night's easier and shorter. Are we going to have questions and comments? It's not fair to speak like that without having questions and comments, is it? Anyone desperately hungry for lunch? There's a good long break after lunch because no one likes speaking after lunch. Couldn't get a speaker to come after lunch. And I had a suspicion we couldn't get too many hearers either. So we've got a bit of a break after lunch. If you want to ask the questions or make the comments about it. Chris. Yeah, do I think it's true that because they're pushing the miracles that they're more materialistic than the... Yes, I think it's deism again. And deism in the end is totally materialistic. That you only believe in the supernatural when the natural order is suspended. Well, that is totally enlightenment materialism. Philosophically, you know, I think it's... The shoe's on the other foot. I believe that God is at work in every blade of grass that grows. And so, you know, theism is supernaturalistic all the time, everywhere, not just in the spectacular. When I say more about Mr. Crimber being the Christian New Age, well, that's pretty close already to slander and libel, isn't it? Isn't it interesting that these things have happened now in our community? That is, here I'll really stick my neck right out. Isn't it fascinating that after nearly 2,000 years, we suddenly get a movement to ordain women to be the priests in the church and the pastors and the rest? I mean, why has it happened now? I don't think, no matter how committed you are to the cause, I think you would have to say that the non-Christian rise of feminism has given a new rethink of the scriptures, I'm doing as kindly as I can now, which from that point of view would say, I now see the truth that was hidden before because we didn't have feminism. That is, it's something that's from the world that has come into Christianity. Now, you might still want to say yes, and it was good, but you'd have to say it's come from the world into Christianity by the coincidence. Well, it's the same deal, isn't it? But the 1960s was the great pinnacle of hardcore mechanistic materialism, philosophically. It was a rough time on university campuses. Atheism was to be assumed. The 1980s has been I can't call it a hardcore, has been the softening of the human head. It really has been. And so now they can't get people to do the hard sciences. You know, engineers are a laughingstock amongst everybody now. But you get more and more students who want to be out there doing poetry and sitting playing musical instruments and wafting off into the higher cultures of... And supernaturalism, spiritualism of some kind, has risen in our community. And irrationality, they don't want to call it irrational, irrationality, is the vogue. And so you get a professor of physics, associate professor of physics, writing in the University of Sydney's graduate magazine all about how tarot cards work. And he and his wife have explored them and have done mathematical observations of the likelihoods and probabilities using statistical methodology, and the Graduate Magazine of the University of Sydney has had a whole range of correspondence over the last couple of years about whether tarot cards work or not. Now, that is totally unthinkable in the 1960s, but it's there everywhere in the 1980s. Now, it's with that kind of backdrop that this middle-class, tertiary-educated group has suddenly arrived. Now, their interpretation is different. Their interpretation is the Holy Spirit has come. That's all right. I'm happy that they've got a different interpretation. They need one. The Holy Spirit has come. And he has come three times in this century. The first time was with a Pentecostal arrival in the turn of the century. The second time was with a charismatic arrival in the early 1960s. And now comes the third wave. But it's the same Holy Spirit with all three. Now, that in itself shows me that they are of the devil. Because the Holy Spirit speaks the truth. And this third wave wants to say that the Pentecostal theology was wrong, but it was still the work of the Holy Spirit. That the charismatic theology was wrong, but it was still the work of the Holy Spirit. And now comes the third wave where the theology is finally right, but it's the same Spirit who's moved each time. I have a big problem with that, about the nature of the relationship of the Spirit and truth. Big problem, because make no bones about it, the Signs and Wonders ministry is anti-charismatic. It is anti-charismatic. It denies flatly and explicitly baptism of the Spirit as a second experience. Baptism of the Spirit is the regeneration of conversion. They are uniformly in agreement on that matter. And so the charismatics got it wrong. But the charismatics were the work of the Holy Spirit. I believe the Holy Spirit works in truth, not lies. So their interpretation of who they are, I think, is itself dreadful. I think it's the New Age movement, the whole way of thinking about the world, of the relationship between the natural and the supernatural, which is not Christian. It's how does God work in us? How does the devil work in us? I don't think they've got the right way. The devil works in us by deceit. God works in us by his Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who inspired his word. Now, that's dull and boring, tough. That's the way it is. Well, is he simply schizophrenic or something like that? Mental illness, of course, is a problem, and then defining mental illness is a bigger problem and all the rest of it. So you always have to be wrestling with that. I have found over and over again, that the people who have come to me for exorcism, and I've had a fair string of them over the years, nearly all of them have recently come from psychiatric hospitals. Now, that doesn't mean that they weren't demon-possessed. They could have been. Right? Just because they've been classed as psychiatric doesn't prove one thing or another, but you can't rule it out either, because it's quite clear from the way in which psychiatrists can use chemicals to change people's perceptions of reality that chemical imbalance of the brain can affect a person's perception of reality. And therefore, it may not be the devil, it may be the wrong chemistry upstairs. So, you know, I mean, but then you don't know. So how do you deal with a person who claims to have the devil or claims to be worried about it? I take it that the key thing is that we preach Christ. You see, 1 John chapter 4 tells me about the spirit of Christ and the spirit of Antichrist. And I can recognise the spirit of Antichrist, because the spirit of Antichrist will deny that Christ the Lord has come in the flesh and will not listen to the words of the apostle. That's the two tests of 1 John 4, 1-6. So when they come to me, they're the things I start talking to them about. Who do you think Jesus is? You know, what do you think about the Bible? What do you think about what the Bible says about who Jesus is? Now, when they tell me they believe all those things, then I know it's not the spirit of Antichrist in them. Now, the most common thing I find in them has got to do with suggestibility. And suggestibility, the basis of hypnosis, is very, very strong in the human heart. And so one of the things I've noticed over the years is that every time they show The Exorcist on television, I get lots of people who are demon-possessed the next few days on the campus.
That's got to do with sheer suggestibility. Now, it's very hard to remove suggestibility from people because it's irrational to some extent. But the key thing I've got to do then is to get them to look at the person of Jesus and his victory on the cross. And I need to be able to be speaking the truth as regularly and consistently as the suggestion he's getting in his mind of the lie. And so I get them to try and learn memory verses about the cross, and to be repeating these things and to be thinking through the person of Jesus Christ and the victory of the cross, and to keep associating with Christian people who are going to keep reminding them about the cross. That seems to me to be the antidote. The antidote to the lie is the truth. Breaking through the kind of mental suggestibility to get the truth into their hearts may require positive reinforcements of all kinds and natures. But that's what it needs to be. But once I start saying to them, yes, well, look, this may be the devil. If the basis of it is his suggestibility, I have now put him under the power of the devil. Because if I, the Christian, think it might be the devil, well, he really must be now. Now he knows he's a goner. And when I've got to have a 3-hour exorcism, Jesus just used a sentence, when I've got to have a 3-hour exorcism, and I've got to cast it 50 miles out to sea, because if it doesn't go 50 miles, it might come back in and get you again, and I mustn't touch you at the time because it might come up my arm and get me, you read the manuals on how to exorcise and you realise the people who are dealing with it do not believe in the cross. Because they believe the power's really in the devil. And so therefore the very way in which they exorcise makes sure that the devil will come back. If not in that person, in other people, because it preaches the power of the devil. And the more we do it, the more it's going to happen in our community. If you believe the lie, it is the devil. It's a catch-22 one, isn't it? If you say, I think I've got the devil, and you start believing it, then you have. If they believe the lie, then they are starting to have it. The more I'm willing to believe that the devil has power over me, the more, in fact, the devil has power over me. So the one thing I must do in dealing with them is not give them the indication that that's true. What I've got to keep working at is, no, in the cross of Jesus, that is not true. The Holy Spirit does not dwell in a house occupied by the devil. If you have the Holy Spirit of Christ in you, he is greater. He will not be there with the devil at the same time. You need never exorcise Christians. Steve? You're warned not to give him a foothold, Ephesians 4:27. And you've got the example of Ananias, who allowed Satan to take hold of him as to whether or not he was a Christian. Of course, it's like the Samaritan man. What's his name? Simon. Simon, that's right. Was he a Christian or not? We could spend many a happy hour debating that one, couldn't we? But I'm taking it that the way you give the devil a foothold is by believing lies or doing sin. And the way you solve that is by believing the truth and repenting. That's not by suddenly saying, out, out, you know, drinking warm milk and vomiting or something like that. There are all kinds of incredible things that people are going on with. And it's sheer medieval mysticism from which the Reformation freed us. And the reason that witchcraft declined in the West had to do with conversion through the preaching of the gospel. As the gospel is preached, witchcraft goes backwards. As you stop preaching the gospel, witchcraft comes forwards. It's got nothing to do with mechanistic enlightenment thinking. It's got to do with faithful preaching of the gospel of our forefathers, which we are giving up. What about all the good things in the middle? I haven't seen one yet. Basically. I haven't seen one. You say, well, what about the healings? I haven't seen one. And I've been reading carefully the writings of Peter May, a doctor in Southampton who doesn't go to David's church, but is a good friend of David's. And Peter May has been a Christian, thoroughly committed Christian man, ex-IVF staff worker, Bible believer and all the rest. I mean, Peter's a first-class Christian man whom you'd love if we ever got out here to meet. You'd really love him. He's a great, fun person who's deeply committed to the Lord Jesus. And for 20 years he has used his medical profession and his position to investigate the claims of miracles.
And at the end of 20 years, he has not found one healing. Not one. And what he does basically when people are healing, I was just reading one last night, there's a video out of a person who's been healed. And when you see all the things they've been healed from, you think, oh, this is marvellous. God is at work. Peter got the name of the person, wrote to her doctor, wrote to her and asked permission to speak to her doctor, got from her the name of her doctor and the specialist who treated her, wrote to all the specialists and found out the exact details of what had happened to her. She hasn't been healed of anything. The kinds of anecdotal evidence that we hear from amateurs is just not what makes for miraculous healings. They are quite significantly different from the New Testament. And Peter's work, you will see, the easiest place to get hold of that is in the book called, you know the series When Christians Disagree, published by IVP. Now, they've done one on signs and wonders. I don't know what it's called, can't remember. Just called Signs and Wonders. And they have, the Christians from both sides writing their chapters. And Peter writes a chapter in that. And what is very interesting is the conclusion of the editor, John Goldengay, as he actually says that, as far as he can see within the book and within the debate, no one has been able to answer Peter May's objections, that he cannot find the miracles taking place. They are just hocus pocus. And friends, when the non-Christian, when the Skeptic Society of Australia goes public and shows it, a lot of us are going to have a lot of egg on the face. Because they have debunked the two great American women, Kuhlman and Sanford, in America. They've investigated their famous cases and shown them all to be phonies. Now, you try and evangelise non-Christians in a community who've got reports on what phony miracles Christians do. There's no good in lies. No good in lies ever. It's not going to help us. So I don't know any good that's come out of it that I've seen yet. People are praying more, people are more fervent in their faith. If they're praying more by truth and more fervent in truth, I'm for it. But I'm not sure that that is the case. And if I need to be more fervent and more prayerful, just tell me, friends, and encourage me. I guess I do, don't I? Don't you? I'm not going to take on a whole new theological system in order to do what I should be doing anyway. And if the only way I can get people to do what they should do is by telling them lies, we've got big problems. Now, if people have turned out to be more fervent and more prayerful, well, that's life. But it's like saying, you know, isn't the Roman Catholic Church wonderful? Because I met this dear old lady who really believed the Lord Jesus Christ had saved her, and she'd been a Catholic all her life. And I say, yes, and she hadn't listened to one sermon, had she? I'm not going to send people to Roman Catholicism because one dear old lady somewhere got the message wrong.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.